Lord. How's that? Good to be here. Wonderful to see you all. I want to do something a little out of the ordinary for me. I almost never, maybe two or three times ever, have I issued sort of a warning about this. The beginning of this, I'm going to read some headlines, and I'm going to quote some statistics that at least the headlines have to do with things like what happened in Nashville here recently at the end of March. And so if you have young children and you're concerned about that, you might, after I read the scripture, you might want to depart for 5 or 10 minutes just because, it's a little heavy. If you're not, you know your kids, but I thought I might mention that because it's probably going to be a bit shocking. Nevertheless, we're going to be in Psalm 139 again. Remember, we stopped. I went to Psalm 139 for a bit because I knew we'd be sort of choppy with the missionaries. Hasn't it been a blessing to have these missionaries come in? And we're going to keep doing this, bringing these folks. Jeremy was amazing. Isaac here a few weeks back was amazing. And next Sunday, just briefly, I'll be preaching, but I'm not sure how long they'll take, but the Gideons will be here making a presentation. They do wonderful work. We can't support everything, so we really don't support the Gideons financially, but what we do is the North Camp, they split along the Arkansas River, the North Camp, and Rod Potter, who's not here today, but he's the president of the North Camp, but they use our building, our facility, every Monday. And so, what's that? Or not every Monday. Hey, Rod, there he is. I thought he ditched. But anyway, they use our building once a month and sometimes on special occasions as well. So anyway, they're going to come and give a presentation, so we'll have that. And we're trying to get one other missionary. Some of you have never met, most of you, I don't even know if any of you other than me has met the Feeries. They're in Zambia, and they're on furlough here in the States, and we support them. And what happened is they were here in Colorado going to come a number of years ago and meet you all and give a presentation like we usually do with missionaries. And there was an absolutely brutal snowstorm. And they had to drive down over Monument Hill and then go back up. And I said, don't do it. We'll catch you the next time. Well, the next time is many years later. We're trying to get them here because they're on furlough. So we'll see if we can't do that. Now, with all of that said, let's get to Psalm 139 this morning. Stand with me, if you will, for the reading of Psalm 139. Psalm 139, for the choir director, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. Your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you form my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I'll give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them? If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for these beautiful words. Lord, these beautiful words that are such an encouragement and speak of your, truly your unspeakable love for us, your goodness, Lord, toward us, that you know us, that you never leave us nor forsake us, that you made us and you uphold us and you protect us and you keep us. I'd ask you, Lord, this morning that you would speak to us by your Spirit through your word, Lord. May these words, Lord, speak to us deeply, deep into our hearts and into our minds, Lord, that we would remember them, that we'd love them, and most importantly, Lord, that we'd love you. If there's any here today that don't know you, Lord, may they see you, Lord, that they may see you, Lord Jesus, and trust in you and be saved. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, well, with that fair warning, I don't think anybody would argue. Bill Gordon earlier said, let's pray for our nation. I don't think anybody would argue that there's something desperately broken in our nation. Something desperately wrong in our nation. I was perusing some recent headlines. I was being deliberate about this. It wasn't just accidental. I've had a lot of this on my mind lately. I think I've mentioned some of it recently, but I was really struck by some of these things this week, and I thought, you know, this is something we need to think about. On April, so what I want to do is I want to read some headlines, and I'm going to give the date of the event and where I read the headline. ABC 6, April 21st, Trenton, New Jersey. One dead, four injured in Trenton shooting. ABC 8, April 21st, the day earlier. Bowdoin, Maine, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly. Man accused of killing parents and their friends in Bowdoin before injuring three in highway shooting. A few days earlier, April 15th, New York Times. Louisville, Kentucky, two dead and four injured in shooting at Kentucky Park. The same day, CNN, April 15th, Dadeville, Alabama, six people face murder charges for Sweet 16 party massacre that left four dead and 32 injured. The AP, 5 days earlier, Louisville, Kentucky, Louisville bank employee live-streamed attack that killed five. CNN, April 9th, the day before, Orlando, Florida, four dead, including a child, following overnight domestic violence incident and police shooting in Orlando. And you'll find more than one of these every day from today back to March 29th, the one that we might remember in Nashville, the shooting at the school where three 9-year-olds were killed and three teachers. And you can believe what you want about guns and think we can take guns away and that'll cure it. And if you want to believe that, that's fine. But I will tell you, it's not just guns. I thought I'd do something else. I thought I'd look at stabbings. This is what I do in my free time. So I couldn't find a comprehensive list of these things. So I just start perusing, and I found just about every day from this day to that, a stabbing somewhere, including one in Colorado Springs, many of them deadly. It's not guns. It's not knives or something else desperately wrong in our country. And this is just one tiny piece of a picture that is so large that we couldn't possibly address it this morning. But I was in a meeting yesterday. Actually, Rod Potter was there. I was in a meeting yesterday. And one of the members of the National School Board Association came, and they presented some statistics in Colorado in schools. And they said, there's a school, I can't remember if it's Lakewood or Littleton, but it's basically the median school across the board on these statistics. Like if you look across the state, some schools have really horrid statistics and some not so bad. You'll hear the statistics I'm talking about in a moment. And this school is about right in the middle. This is sort of the average school in Colorado. And I haven't included all of them, but this is a school district, I should say. And in grades 9 to 12, here's a few statistics. 72% of high schoolers, 9 to 12, grades 9 to 12, believe they need help in dealing with stress. I mean, 3/4 of our high schoolers are stressed out. 27 have engaged in self-destructive behavior because of their body image. Not ever, just in the last 12 months. 16% have intentionally injured themselves in the past 12 months. That's things like cutting and, you know, other such things. 14% have considered suicide in the last 12 months. That's, on average in Colorado, 4 per every classroom. And 5% have attempted suicide in the last 12 months. That's 1 to 2 kids per classroom in the state of Colorado. That's high school. How about grades 6 to 8? So we're talking kids as young as 11 years old, 11, 12, 13-year-olds. 43%, oh, no, I'm sorry, that is a stat, but I don't care about that one. It's bad, but 22% have engaged in self-destructive behaviors, 13% in self-harm in the last year, 9% have considered ending their lives. We're talking about 11, 12, 13-year-olds. Almost 10% of them have contemplated suicide. He's 11. My son's 11. 4% have attempted it. 4% have attempted it. 12%, I didn't mention this in the high schoolers, 21% say they're LGBT, 6% prefer not to answer. You know, 12%, I don't throw that in there because I'm trying to equate the LGBT movement to suicide or self-harm, but there is a relationship that I'm going to talk about in a moment with all of these things. There is a relationship between all of this. The sixth to eighth graders, 12% are LGBT, at least that's what they profess, and 9% prefer not to answer. In grades 3 to 5, now we're talking 8-year-olds, let me just give you one stat. 10% have seen other kids their age using alcohol or drugs. 8-year-olds, 9-year-olds, 10-year-olds. Let me mention one other set of statistics. This is from college students because it's worse. 64% of students in college drop out because of mental health problems. 41% of college students in the U.S. say they're depressed. Suicide is the second leading cause of death for college students in our country. Suicide. 24,000 attempted annually, 1,100 are successful. This is crazy. 25% of college students know someone who has died as a result of suicide. 1/4 of kids know somebody who's killed themselves, and 40% know someone who has attempted it. Almost half of the college kids today know somebody who's tried to kill themselves. I mean, those are unbelievable statistics. So you all know, I love church history. I mean, when I study church history, what I really study is European history. I'm, you know, studying the history of in Germany and England and France, and I read widely and I read lots. I don't read Far East history, but European history. I read a lot of European history, lots of it. I've been doing that for decades, at least over 2 decades. I never have stats like that been kept in the West, ever. I mean, you could go back 20 years or people weren't keeping stats like this, at least in some cases. There's, even if they kept stats, there's never, I can just definitively say, never in the West has there ever been anything like this, and maybe anywhere ever, but certainly not in the West, never. Oh, the West has had no shortage of villains and tyrants that were murderous and bloodthirsty. I mean, you look at the 20th century, you had Hitler, Stalin, and Mao Zedong, the three of them together killed something on the order of possibly 200 million people. I mean, there's always been villainous, bloodthirsty, murderous tyrants. They're always around. But never, never that I could ever find in history, I suspect you could never find this. I strongly suspect that. Have you had such masses of people, multiplied millions of people, who despair that in massive numbers they cut themselves, they damage themselves, they attempt to kill themselves, they do kill themselves, they drink themselves to death, they drug themselves to death, and they kill one another. It's unbelievable. And it's worse among the kids. It's not getting better. It's getting worse. There's something desperately wrong. I can say, in my view, this isn't Scripture. You have to distinguish this morning my view of things from what Scripture says, because I'm obviously not infallible. But if you ask me, and even if you don't, you're going to hear it right now. There are obvious reasons for this. These are not all the reasons, but these are obvious reasons. You know, you have to ask, what is wrong with the world? Because there's something desperately wrong. But there's a kind of sickness that is in the West right now, and in this country in particular, that is peculiar. It is quite unique. And we have to ask what it is. Well, it was interesting. In 1905, some of you have heard me mention this. In 1905, the Daily Times of London ran a question in their, I think, their editorial pages, or maybe it was on the front page, I don't know. But the question was, what's wrong with the world? And the famed philosopher and theologian and apologist G.K. Chesterton wrote in response this. He said, in answer to your question, what's wrong with the world, I am, signed G.K. Chesterton. And his point was, I'm a sinner. You know, what's wrong with the world? We're sick with sin. The world's filled with sinners. Fundamentally, there's no question that is true. I mean, that's the underlying fundamental problem with the world. And yet, the interesting thing right now about our time and the peculiar age we find ourselves in is the world's always been filled with sinners, but nobody's ever seen anything quite like this that I'm aware of. So what is different now? I mean, we still have sinners. The world has never been free of sinners. From the moment Adam and Eve fell into sin, the world has only ever been filled with sinful people. There's only been one exception ever, and that's Jesus Christ. So we have to say, what is it about our age that's different? And let me say something that might shock you, but when I look at some of the fundamental problems that I see, the question I have when I look at our country in particular is not, why are there so many school shootings or why are there so many mass shootings? The question I genuinely ask is, why so few? And I genuinely believe it's going to get far worse. I really believe it's going to get far. How many of you remember Columbine? What year was that? 99. Okay, 99, Columbine. I don't think any of us had ever heard of anything like that again before. And now there's something like it almost every day. What happened? And this has also been on my mind. I mean, I have some reasons for believing what's happening is happening, and I'm quite convinced that there's some things that are obvious and glaring. But it's also been on my mind because some of us have been going through The Abolition of Man by C.S. Lewis. It's an amazing book, and it's a prophetic book, and it's difficult, but boy, I'll tell you what, it is powerful. And it's going down the same line that I've been thinking about for quite some time, which is, and he's a genius, and I have a hard time even tracking with the man, but he talks about how we build into people, we don't have to teach them something explicitly, we can build into children sort of unspoken assumptions that at some point are going to bear fruit. At some point, those assumptions are going to manifest themselves in some kind of thought or action in their life. And they don't even have to be deliberately spoken. In the Abolition of Man, Lewis is saying, there's these unspoken assumptions that are built into children in 1943 England that are going to have an unbelievably bad harvest down the road. In fact, when you read the book, at the end of the book, you think he's talking about our own age. I think he was talking about our age. But you see, well beyond Lewis's book, I mean, that's one of the reasons this has been running over in my mind again and again, and I've been in meetings, and I've been seeing these headlines, and I've been thinking about this stuff for a long time. We've been running a grand experiment in the West for at least 100 years, particularly in this country, but all over the West. We've raised generations, including my generation, in this country to believe certain fundamental truths, even though we've almost never explicitly taught them. They're just implied. They're exactly what Lewis was warning about in The Abolition of Man. And let me run through just a few of them. And again, this is all what I think is happening. We'll get to the scripture, and that's because that's infallible. But I think this is what's happening in part. First, there's this unspoken assumption about the insignificance of man's genesis or origin. There's nothing significant about human beings, where they come from. That's what for generations, we've been taught that in this country. You know why? Because we're taught that we're nothing more than products of natural selection and random chance and survival of the fittest, and we're nothing more than sort of the zenith of the animal kingdom. So we're really, at the end of the day, nothing more than animals. And science teachers teach this as fact, and it's a lie, let's just be honest with you. It's completely intellectually unsustainable and hollow, but nobody can seem to understand that. Nevertheless, you go sit in class, and some poor science teacher who's been raised in the same line of thinking, because they're my age, sits there and they teach every child without even thinking about the long-term consequences of this, that their origin means nothing. There's nothing significant about where they came from. They are essentially a cosmic accident, as are we all. And then they move along and they say there's something else that you have to know. And they teach this, in many cases unwittingly. I'm sure some very deliberately teach this, but it's something like this, that your destiny is immaterial too, because nobody goes to school and learns about how we have to, there's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. You know what we learn? We die, and we're just like every other animal, and that's the end of the story. And so what's happened is, interestingly enough, in science classes, for example, that aren't even trying to teach philosophy or religion or anything else often, what they're teaching us is that there is absolutely nothing significant about men's origin or their destiny. And that's science. I really wish we could go back to the days where we still had the queen of the sciences. The queen of the sciences was theology, and philosophy was its handmaiden. Well, we don't live in those days anymore. We've completely expelled theology. We do have a kind of theology we teach. It's bogus and it's filled with this kind of nonsense. But nevertheless, we teach every child for years, and their parents have probably been through the same system like I have, and they teach their own children this, that there's nothing significant about their origin and nothing significant about their destiny, and they never talk about God, and they never talk about anything like that. And then there's these other things that we do. We say, for example, they've been running this experiment since I was a kid, the multicultural experiment, which in one way, depending on what you mean by it, might be okay. But when you run the multicultural experiment this way, and I explicitly remember this even from when I was a kid, that all cultures can come here, and they're all different, but they're all equally good. That's a lie. You know, there are groups of people that love other people, and there are groups of people that eat other people, and they're not the same. There are groups of people that care for unborn children, and there's groups of people like those in our country on the whole that don't mind cutting them out of the womb. Those are not equal. Those are different. And one is glorious and good, and one is absolutely wretched and sinful and evil, and we can't see the difference because we've bought the lie, many, many people, even in the church, many people, that all of this is just morally neutral. I was in a philosophy class one time. I got to be careful of stories in this sermon because it's not much of a sermon yet. It's my own thinking. But I was in a philosophy class where the prof actually got up and said, all moral systems are merely culturally derived. Every culture develops their own views of right and wrong, and that's right for them and maybe not right for somebody else, but there's nothing actually objectively wrong with that. And I said, so what you're saying is you think the Nazis were right, at least everybody that played along with them. That was okay. She said, I didn't say that. I said, that's exactly what you said. I said, please explain why that was wrong on your view. She never could. She actually amazingly admitted that she had never thought about it. And she's teaching this in college. It was unbelievable. I mean, usually profs don't get rolled up that easy. And if a heavy duty one needs to be rolled up, I got to go get Kuntz. But that was just so obvious. And then one other thing. So there's no objective moral standard. So that means there's really nothing objectively right or wrong about anything you do. You know what that means? If you love someone or kill them, either way, you haven't objectively done anything good or evil, because there is no objective good or evil. And this is unconsciously instilled for many years in every kid in our system. And they probably get it at home because their parents probably got it. And then there's one other thing that I think is quite significant. Because there's no meaning in their origin or meaning in their destiny, and there's no objective moral standard, so there's no right and wrong, so it really doesn't matter what they do, there is no meaning for their life. The only meaning that we have, since there's nothing transcendent, there is no God, there's no objective moral standard, there's no expectation of our lives, of something higher than whatever value we place on it, and whatever our own expectations are or our culture's expectations, and because it's all subjective, that means whatever meaning you have in your life is merely self-ascribed. And guess what? Self-ascribed meaning is exactly no meaning. There is no meaning. So children are raised in this system. You see these stats from public schools? You know why they're like this? Because they're taught, and their parents were taught, and probably their grandparents are taught, because I'm actually with Caleb. I'm as old as most of the grandparents. Generations have been taught, whether explicitly or just simply, it's just assumed, but they've been taught exactly what C.S. Lewis warns about. Unconscious assumptions that at some point will bear fruit. And you know the fruit it's bearing? We've created an absolute culture of despair because there is absolutely nothing significant about anybody. And at some point, you get old enough to start doing the math and you realize that's the case. And then, even in addition to that, if that's not bad enough, then we start to see things in culture that do nothing but reinforce those unspoken assumptions. So what do you think a child who's sitting in school who sees all of this and learns that they've come from, they're the product of simply natural selection, and there is some kind of cosmic accident, and there's no meaning in their origin and meaning in their destiny or meaning in their life and no objective moral standards at all, and then they watch or hear about their parents or others having abortions. What's being demonstrated? What's demonstrated is that's true. There really isn't any value. You know, nobody at this point says that these are not human beings. I mean, there's a handful of people that say unborn children aren't human beings, but everybody knows. There is no denying it at this point. We know these are children. And when they're taken out of the womb, it simply reinforces the assumptions that have been planted there for 12 years, if you go to college, for 16 years, if you go get your master's degree, for 18 years, if you go get your PhD, for 20, 22 years, for a quarter of a century, these assumptions are there, they're put in your mind, and then they're backed up by things like that. Or this crazy environmental cult right now that thinks we've got to cull humanity because we're going to destroy the planet because human beings are some kind of cancer. Guess what that does? It tells you the same thing. Everything right now is reinforcing that all of those unspoken assumptions, because it seems that we don't have any leaders, very few leaders anyway, and very few people in education and very few people in the home that have enough wisdom to look at the big picture and say, you know, this is not going to end well. You cannot convince people of these things. You cannot teach them these things indefinitely and not expect that they're going to go out in a blaze of glory, because why not? You know, what's left for these kids? They're raised to believe this, and what's left? Well, maybe the only significant thing that I could ever do in my life is be remembered for a day, have everybody notice me. And I have an option at that point. I might choose to be a Dietrich Bonhoeffer or Mother Teresa, or I could be Hitler. But I'll tell you what, there's a whole lot less work involved, and it's a whole lot more likely that I'm going to get a lot of notoriety and attention if I literally go out in a blaze of glory, or I just take care of myself, or whatever it is. Because maybe people will talk about me for a day. Maybe I'll get a headline, because that's the most significant thing I could ever hope for in a universe that's cold and meaningless and dead. And that's, okay. You're like, what did we show up this morning for? This has really been on my mind for a while, and I'm tired. I'm so tired of it, you know, because here's the thing. I just mentioned European history, Western history. It hasn't always been like this. In fact, it wasn't like this 100 years ago. Oh, these things take a long time in the crock pot to sort of work themselves out in culture. You know, they start in the ivory tower, and it takes 50 years to trickle down into the pew or out in the society, and then it takes another 50 years or 25 years to really overtake things. But so this has been, some of these things have been in the works for a very long time, since at least probably the mid or late 19th century. But they haven't always been like this. Once in the West, people believed not only in a God, but they believed in the Christian God, the God who gave to all people life and breath and all things, says St. Paul. That there was a God that gave to all people life and breath and all things. And in that God, we live and we move and we have our being. And that God is no ordinary God, because he doesn't just sustain us every moment and put breath in our lungs. And just knowing that gives us some kind of meaning and something meaningful about our origin and our destiny, and it gives us a kind of hope that we live with. And there, obviously, this God, if he's good, there's a moral standard that, you know, all of those things are almost cured, at least in part, by the mere existence of a God who sustains you and upholds you and keeps you. And this God did even far more than that. This God, in this was love. Not that we loved one another or we loved God. Love isn't found among us. It's found in him. In him is love. And he sent his son in love to bear the wrath that we deserve. This God is no ordinary God. This God loved you. And almost the entire West, whether or not they were genuinely Christians, whether they had really committed their lives to Christ, were raised for centuries, no matter how brutal life was, and at times it was very brutal, but they had this underlying belief that God existed, and that made all the difference in the world. But we have removed God. It's amazing, because in the 20th century, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who's just unbelievable man, he was in the Soviet gulags. He wrote the Gulag Archipelago about the brutal forced camp work system in the Soviet Union, and the millions, multiplied millions of people who died. And he wrote another book called A Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich, and it's actually his own, a description of his own experiences in the camps. The man was absolutely brutalized in the camps, but he was passed all over the Soviet Union. He was writing pieces and parts of this book and hiding it everywhere, and eventually he left and was able to collect all of this, and it was published. And it unmasked the Soviet communism as this bloodthirsty, murderous kind of ideology that literally was responsible for killing maybe 50, 60 million people. Nobody knows. I mean, after you count 25 million, you sort of lose track. And he, you know what he said? He said this at a speech here in the States. He said, he says, men have forgotten God. That's why this has happened. And you know what we can once again say with Alexander Solzhenitsyn? We see what's happening. Men have forgotten God. That's why this is happening. I mentioned the LGBT thing. You know why I mentioned it? You know what those people who by and large, I mean, there's obviously a measure of mental illness in this. Maybe it's all mental illness dependent. Those are desperate people who are empty. They have to be. They have to be. I mean, nobody that's not desperate carves up their bodies and fills themselves with all kinds of hormones that just trash their systems. And of course, there's some that wander into this thing blindly because there's other people that are absolutely evil that are leading them into this. But the fact is, our culture is filled with desperate people. And that's why I think this psalm is absolutely wonderful. It's not the end all and be all with respect to these things, but I'll tell you what, this psalm is absolutely wonderful when you look at what's happening in our culture and in the West, and then you look at this psalm, it addresses what's happening in such a fundamental way, in such a beautiful way. It addresses what plagues the people in this country, at least in part. So what David does, as a reminder, because we've been here in a couple weeks, is David is actually doing something that sounds quite both boring and innocuous. He's saying, let me tell you about three attributes of God, three of the most fundamental attributes. I want to tell you about God's omniscience, and I want to tell you about God's omnipresence, and I want to tell you about his omnipotence. And so in verses 1 to 6, David speaks of the boundless knowledge of God or his omniscience. God knows everything. And then in verses 7 to 12, we've already been through these sections. David is caught up with the Lord's inescapable presence. He's omnipresent. And then in the passage before us this morning, because I want to look at verses 13 to 18, David's caught up with God's infinite power or his omnipotence. He's omnipotent. He has all power. But what's really fascinating about the way David writes this psalm is he doesn't just come along and speak coldly and technically and theologically about the attributes. He doesn't just come along and say, with respect to God's omniscience, yes, God knows everything. He says that, but he doesn't say it that way. You notice what he says? Starting in verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Yes, it's true that you know everything, but you know what that means? It means you know me. You know me. It's not just that this attribute's true. David's writing about why this attribute matters to us. What difference does it make to us? God knows everything. Even I think D.A. Carson one time said, even the atheists in our culture believe in the Christian God. They're Christian atheists because they have all these assumptions. They're like, well, if God did exist, he would know everything because he's got to know everything to be God. And you're like, so what? What David's saying is, no, it's so much more than that. If God knows everything, he knows you. And he knows every one of these people outside the door, every one of these would-be shooters, and every one of these desperate kids who are cutting themselves and attempting suicide, and every one of these people are cutting themselves up. He knows them. It matters that he's omniscient because he knows each of them and each of us better than we know ourselves. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, oh Lord, you know it all. Lord, you know everything about me, which means you know that I'm in despair. I'm empty. I mean, if that's so many people in our culture, but they've been told that there is no God. And if there is a God, he doesn't really care. And he may know all, but he's unreachable or whatever it is. I mean, or maybe he just supports you in your despair and whatever evil plan you've, because they don't know God. And David says, no, let me tell you about this fundamental attribute of God. He knows everything. And that means he knows you, and that makes a big difference. And then when David speaks of the Lord's omnipresence, he doesn't just say, yes, the Lord's everywhere. There's no place that the Lord isn't. Yeah, is he inside of a tree? Yeah, well, in a manner of speaking, he's boundless. I mean, he holds the universe in his hand, as it were. And I mean, even then it sort of breaks down. But he's not describing it like that. Do you see what he says? He says, verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Here's why God's omniscience, it's true he's omniscient, but it matters to you and it matters to me and it should. Why? Because I can't go anywhere where he's not. Or where can I flee from your presence? Can you flee from God? No, you cannot flee from him. If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. Your right hand will lay hold of me. Not only are you everywhere, but you know me in the darkest places, and your hand is there. That's such an important thing to know. No matter where David finds himself, no matter where we find ourselves, and amazingly, even unbelievers, no matter where they find themselves, God is there. They just don't know it. And in this passage, he talks about the Lord's omnipresence or omnipotence, his ultimate power. He's all-powerful. And that's the passage I wanted to look at this morning, verses 13 to 15. He doesn't just say, well, nothing's impossible with God. I mean, certainly that's true. Nothing's impossible with God. That's not what David says. David says, oh, it's so much more meaningful than that. For you formed my inward parts. You know, the power, your power that's, you know, nothing can stop you. You, that power was active when you made me. You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. It's really amazing how powerful and how beautiful this psalm is, and talk about relevant for our day. I mean, this is, I said, at least in part, the antidote to what's going on. David clearly declares that human life finds its origin in God. He exclaims that it was you, O Lord, who formed. It was you who wove. As the earth was formless and void, and the Lord made, took, you spoke everything into existence, and then took that formlessness and turned it into something absolutely beautiful and orderly and magnificent. He's done that with every human being. The only difference is he's made us from stuff that was already created, from our father and our mother, and he's taken this thing. He's taken these, whatever you want to call it, this matter and these elements and this genetic information and all these things, and he's woven them together in this beautiful way to create you and to create David and to create everyone out there. Like a weaver, says David. He actually uses this language. It may or may not come through, and I think some translations say knit. Like a weaver laboring at the loom to create a beautiful tapestry out of many, many threads. The Lord's taken thousands and thousands and thousands of threads, in a manner of speaking, in sinew and bone and skin and all the rest, and he's woven you into the person that you are. He did that for David. He did that for you. He's done that for me. And David goes on, he says, we are skillfully wrought. That is, we are skillfully fashioned by the Lord. Everyone is skillfully fashioned by the Lord, not one like the other. No one, that's the remarkable. Years ago, I used to ask people about their tattoos. They get sleeves now and all the rest of it. And I actually stopped asking because I had quite a number of people get ticked off at me. It's personal. It's none of your business, And I'm like, I just want to know what it meant to you. It used to be, you know, you'd have mom, and it was pretty obvious, or a Navy symbol, you know, and you had these tattoos, and everyone was like, yeah, that's because I was in the Navy, you know, and they'd be real proud of it. And they got to the point where I quit asking because it's so many people. But it was interesting. Before I got to the point where I would ask people and get ticked off at me for asking and told me it was none of my business, there was a period where I would ask and they would say, because I want to be unique. I want to be different. And I'm like, you already are. There's nobody like you. There's 6.5-7 billion people in the world. No one like you. There's billions and billions more across all ages. And there will be billions more, assuming the Lord tarries, and nobody will ever be like you. Nobody. You are absolutely and utterly unique. And if you run out and get a tattoo, and 100 other million people run out and get tattoos, you're not all that unique, are you? Except at this point, it might be 200 million. By the way, I don't have any issues with tattoos. I just don't think you ought to destroy your body with them, you know? Maybe it ought to be like the all through the ear. Your tattoo ought to say, I got this because I love and serve the Lord. This is my mark, that I'm his slave. I'm a slave of Christ. And then David says, this skillful, life-giving work of God takes place far from the prying eye of mortal men. In other words, God is so amazing in his power that we can't even see what he's doing. He says that human beings are made, each one in secret. We're woven together in the depths of the earth. What he's speaking of here essentially is in the mother's womb, before a naked eye could ever see anything, long before any of that, hidden from our gaze, God's at work. And he's at work with every one of us that's here. He's done the same work with. And David's not alone in describing this kind of work. Job says this about the Lord. This is Job 10. Your hands fashioned me and made me all together. Did you not clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bone and sinew? Have you granted me life and loving kindness, and your care has preserved my spirit. Job says it. Isaiah says it. He's a little more concise in Isaiah 44, 24. He says, the Lord is your redeemer and the one who formed you from the womb. The Lord put you together, and there's no one like you. And he did exactly. He's a master craftsman. There's none better. In fact, in that category, there's only one, and only ever could be one. And David continues declaring that he, like all other men, was fearfully and wonderfully made. Some people ask, what's that mean, fearfully and wonderfully made? I think what it means is something like this, that when it's not a pride thing at all, because we're not the object. But when we reflect on how God created us, how God created me, and how God created others, but I'm fearfully, and when it talks about fearfully and wonderfully made, it means that when I reflect on how God created me, that I stand in awe of the Creator. I stand in awe of the Lord. This kind of fear or reverence overcomes me, because what he's created, nobody could create. And it's not because I'm special, or it's not something, you know, really grand about me. Everything about me is grand because he made it. It's him. It's him. It's none of us. It's all of him. The 17th century Puritan, English Puritan, Matthew Poole, put it this way. He said, thy infinite power and wisdom manifested in the rare and curious structure of man's body doth fill me both with wonder and astonishment and with the dread of thy majesty. When I look at the human body, I stand, says Poole, in wonder and astonishment and in dread of your majesty. I mean, who but the all majestic one could make creatures like this? And David says even more, verses 16 to 18, he cries, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. You know what he says is, long before any of us or any of these poor despairing people across this land were ever knit together in their mother's womb, the Lord knew them intimately. Now there is a trick here, or I don't want to say a trick or a catch, but there is something we have to be careful of. There are people that God has foreknown. That is, he set his love upon them in eternity past, and he hasn't done that for everybody. Those whom he has foreknown, he is predestined. And those he's predestined, he's called. And those he's called, he's justified. And those he's justified, he's glorified. Romans 8, I think 29, 30. So that group is the same group of people all the way through. Those who he foreknew are those who he predestined. And those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, glorified. So we know that God didn't foreknow everyone in that sense. If he did, what would be true? We'd all be glorified. We'd all be saved. Okay, so we know that there's a kind of foreknowing. The Lord says he foreknew his son. So there's a kind of foreknowing that means foreloving. He set his love upon it. But the Lord knows who those people are. We don't. Here's what we do know. There is another sense in which the Lord knows everyone and loves all of his creation. He loves every human being. In some sense, every human being that's ever existed, even our enemies, he's loved them in some sense. Why? Matthew 5, 48, I think, and following. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that, what's the so that? That you'll be like your Father who is in heaven. What's that mean? So you can reflect the image of your Father who also loves his enemies. He loves all people. That means every human being, whether or not they'll be saved, God knew them and set some kind of love upon them in eternity past. He created them in his own image. Every one of them. He knew precisely the form of their body before they were ever formed in the womb. He knew their personality, their intellectual capacity, their spiritual disposition. He knew each and every day, from the very first day to their very last day, and he knew it all in eternity ago, and he knew it all about every human being that's ever lived. No exception. And here's the amazing thing about the end of this, that David says that that truth is not supposed to alarm people or disconcert people. It's comforting. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God, that God should think upon us and have always thought upon us and have thought about how to create us and designed us and made us unique and has known every day that's ever ordained for us is intended, in fact, to be a comfort to us and obviously, particularly, believers. It's not to drive us away from God. It's to call people to God. And so what's the appropriate response of all of this? To praise the one who works wonders like this. What's David say? He writes, I will give thanks to you. David is overwhelmed that God would do this, and he praises God. He praises God. David understood something better than we do. He understood the miracle, which is human life, better than we do. You know why he understood it? It's really remarkable. He lived in, scientifically, in the Stone Age compared to us. I mean, we really are advanced scientifically. We've done amazing things. I mean, a number of these things I've looked up over the last number of weeks, but the Voyager 1 was sent out. I don't remember when it was sent out. I looked it up, just Googled it. How far away is Voyager 1 from the Earth right now? About 15 billion miles away. It's a number we can't even conceive of. It's 15 billion. When it was like in 1990s, they took a picture of Earth. I think they called it the Blue Dot or something. And it was it was like 4 billion miles away. It took a picture of the Earth and sent it back. That's unbelievable that we could do that. We edit genes. We've sequenced the human genome. I mean, there's things that, you know what that means? I have no idea. I have no clue what that means. I don't know. I just know it's amazing. Nobody thought we could ever do it, and we've done it. No idea. I do know this. We can send subatomic particles in a super collider like the one in Geneva at the speed, nearly the speed of light. Subatomic particles, not even atoms, subatomic particles at the speed of light through this ring that's like 30 miles large, that's just filled with magnets, so that they can collide with one another. I mean, I don't even, again, I mean, I know I can understand that, at least in some sense. I don't know why you would do it. I think it's to do all kinds of experiments on subatomic matter and to see if we can create energy. I don't know. There's all kinds of things that go into that. The fact that we can do that is absolutely staggering. But you know what we haven't figured out yet? We still don't understand the human brain. We still don't understand consciousness. We still don't understand emotion. We can take, not like God who took nothing and made all of this, we can't take what he's given us and make even the simplest, we can't make a simple cell. You know what David understood? That God, he didn't have any scientific understanding compared to us at all, but he knew that God was far greater than we ever think he is, because in our hubris, we think we're much greater than we really are. God is amazing, and David knew it. And so our reflection upon mankind should lead us to fall on our knees and praise God and be filled with wonder. And you know what it also does? Truly, that's why I get so, like this morning again, I get worked up, emotional. Anything with kids, it's over. But I think about these kids in schools, multiplied millions of them, that odds are they'll never hear this ever. What's wrong with us? We had to fall on our knees and praise God and thank him and worship him and stand in fear of him. And I mean, you know, revere him because of his majesty. Nobody's summarized this better than the 17th century, 18th century, actually, hymn writer Isaac Watts. Listen to this. Isaac Watts wrote this. He said, "'Twas from thy hand, my God, I came, a work of such a curious frame. In me thy fearful wonders shine, and each proclaims thy skill divine. Thine eyes did all my limbs survey, which yet in dark confusion lay. Thou sawest the daily growth they took, formed by the model of thy book. By thee my growing parts were named, and what thy sovereign counsel framed, the breathing lungs, the beating heart, was copied with unerring art. At last, to show my maker's name, God stamped his image on my frame, and in some unknown moment joined the finished members to my mind." Absolutely beautiful. Isaac Watts. How desperately we need to recover a vision of a holy God who's not only creator and sustainer of all things, but creator and sustainer of every individual of us and of every poor kid out there and everyone struggling with suicidal ideation and everyone who's self-harming and everyone who would contemplate hurting others and every kid who's cutting themselves and enduring unbelievable procedures to alter who God made them to be. They desperately need to know this. They desperately need to know how God made them. Because God gave them, lost or saved. I'm not saying there's any, if you're lost, at the end of the day, I guess it's better not to be born, right? But God gave every human being an unbelievably significant origin because they were woven together by him. And he's given them an unbelievable significant destiny for good or for ill. And he's given them an objective moral standard that abides everywhere across all time because he's a good God and he tells us what the difference between good and evil is and he writes it in our hearts. And he has supplied every human being with amazing meaning transcendent meaning, not merely self-ascribed meaning, meaning because he has put us in a relationship as the, he's made us at the, as the pinnacle of the created order itself, and stands and holds out his hand to have a relationship with him, and in fact sent his son to give his own life that we would live eternally with him. It's unbelievable. These major pillars that have just that are gone in our culture that obviously have contributed to this despair. And in this psalm, every one of them is rebuilt and ironclad. It's amazing. It's just amazing. And so what do we do about this? Well, the first thing we do is we praise God. I say it all the time, he is so good. We have no idea. We really have no idea. And when you look at other people, it's easy to look at those we love like this, but when you look at all other people, I mean, their very existence is a miracle in some sense. They're a miracle of God. And that ought to influence the way we speak to them and we talk to them and we think about them and whether we pray for them. And then I think we have to do something else, and I think we have to be serious about it. Because here's the thing, people may not want to be involved in politics or whatever, you know, different areas in our society, but here's the thing. God called us into this world to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and be salt and light in this world. And I'll tell you what, if nothing else, we have so many, our schools are filled with generations of people that are just having everything ripped from them like this. We need to find ways to be salt and light in our culture, whether it means going and volunteering in schools or teaching children's classes teaching children however, or doing something at work, trying to find ways to tell people the truth about God and about how God made them. We need to do all we can. The Lord's going to do ultimately what he's going to do with this culture. But you know what? We have to do all we can while we are here. We have privileges and we have responsibilities. We have a responsibility. And so never go a day without telling your kids or people around you who they are, who God made them to be. With that, let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you. Lord, as always, we're in desperate need of your help, your mercy, your grace. Lord, we live in a culture that just is culture, some cultures before us, maybe not in the same ways, Lord, have attempted to throw off every vestige of belief in God, everything that would tell people that they're significant. Lord, our culture is doing the same in new and horrific ways. But it's a lie. Lord, we know it's a lie. And I ask you, Lord, that you would start here, Lord, but that we pray for our nation. We pray for our nation all the time. Lord, we pray that somehow, some way, that the fact that you exist and that people matter would begin to work its way back into the lives of men and women in this country and in our children. Lord, people need to know who you are and who they are. Because we've taken that from them, Lord. Please forgive us if there's any way that we've contributed to this. Lord, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you give us your word. We thank you that in this word, David tells us about you, but he doesn't just tell us about you. You don't inspire him just to speak cold theological truth, Lord. You inspire him to tell us why these things matter. Why it matters that you're omniscient, why it matters that you're omnipresent, why it matters that you're omnipotent. It does matter. I'd ask you, Lord, that you would give us all some avenue to share that with other people. And more importantly, Lord, that we'd share the gospel with other people. So we just ask you, Lord, to help us. Lord, we ask you to have mercy on our country, our nation, and the West. We'd ask you to bring these horrific tragedies to an end. We'd ask you, Lord, that you would put a halt to the suicides and the self-harm and all the other terrible things that are happening, Lord. We ask you, please, to do that. And we ask you, Lord, to call people back to the truth. And for each of us, Lord, may we also be overcome with your goodness and the wonder that we see in what you've made. And may we worship you. And so we thank you, Lord. We praise you. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior.